Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to Job chapter 34. Lord willing, we'll get through 34 through 37 tonight. We've been going through the book of Job and having already spent a number of weeks just speaking of Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad as they brought their accusations against Job for what had happened to him, losing his family, losing all that he had, and then finally the Lord allowing him through this conversation with our adversary, Satan. We see that in chapters 2 and 3. And the Lord allowed Satan to come after Job, and that's really hard for us to understand, but one thing we have to remember is that God allowed our adversary only certain limits that he could go. You recall that the first time that Satan came after Job, there were very specific parameters that he couldn't touch him. He could touch everything else in his life, but Job himself, Satan could not destroy. And then after Job had lost everything, and we have to remember that this is not some story. The Bible is history. It is the Word of God, meaning that this character, Job, really lived. This is not a story. Neither is Jonah a nice story for children in Sunday school. It is not a story. This is history. Jonah was a real person. He really was swallowed by a very large fish. And he's lived in the belly of that fish for 3 days until that fish vomited him out and subsequently changed Job's mind about going to Nineveh. Can you imagine that? It would change your mind, wouldn't it? So, you know, as we look at this book of Job, this is a character that really lived. Jesus spoke of Job, and many other people in the scripture have as well. Obviously went through a very difficult thing. Not only losing everything, but finally in this second conversation that the Lord had with Satan, God told Satan wanted to destroy Job from day one, but he says, I can't touch him because you have a hedge around him. I can't touch him. And the Lord says, well, you can take away all of his material possessions and his children, but you can't touch him. But in that second conversation, he says, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. So again, the parameters, the borders were set for what Satan could do. And aren't you glad that there is that with us as well? That we don't have to worry about what will happen to us as believers in Jesus, because whatever does happen to us is there, and God either he may allow something very difficult to happen into your life, and it's not something that he necessarily directs himself, but he allows sometimes our faith to be tested. And these are things that are very difficult for us as believers. But we have to remember that Satan is not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Satan is a created being, and so he does not have carte blanche to do whatever he desires. He must listen and obey. Yes, he has to obey God, the creator of all things, his creator. Because Ezekiel 28 tells us that he was a created being. Amen? Actually, I wish he wasn't created, but he was a created being. Originally, Lucifer, the light bearer, in a sense. But tonight, we're going to be looking at, we've been going through this outline of Job. So we're right in the middle of this area that we've got a red rectangle around. This is Elihu's speech, and he's got a handful of chapters, and we looked at two of them last week, and we're going to finish these last three, Lord willing, tonight. And so last week we looked at chapters 33 and 34, and tonight we'll finish this speech of Elihu as Elihu begins to upbraid or speak to Job and his three friends. And remember, we looked at this last week, but Elihu is a much younger man than Job and his three friends. And he is going to speak some very difficult things to him. So look at chapter 34 with me, if you would. And in this chapter specifically, Elihu is going to answer Job's comment about God being unjust and not relieving his suffering. And Elihu is going to argue that God is just. And honestly, I believe that Job knew that God is just. But when you're going through something very difficult, as Job had gone through, it is very natural to want answers to questions that you may have. There's nothing wrong with asking God questions. You know, but it's different when we come at him like we are putting him on trial. We have to trust the Lord in everything that he allows in our life, especially the difficult things. The good things, we all agree, oh, that's, you know, that must be from you, God, and thank you so much for it. But when he allows a loved one, somebody in your family to pass away unexpectedly, and you're left with questions of why, you know, Lord, this person was so important to me, and how could you allow this? And little do we know that God is weaving all these things in the background and just preparing us, and he's got things that he wants to do in our lives, and he's done things in the person who is deceased, their lives, and it was part of God's plan. You know, I lost my father when I was 6 years old, and that was the toughest day of my life. And I look back on it now, and you know, as I naturally, I had questions. And I don't know exactly why the Lord allowed that, but I know it would have changed everything in my life. And not that it was all about me either, because God cares about each of us equally. And so he doesn't look at one or exalt one or above the other, but he has a plan for each of our lives. And sometimes he allows things to happen, and they're for good reasons. And we don't always like those reasons. Sometimes we can get so dependent on somebody, and there's nothing wrong with loving a family member or loving somebody close to you. Nothing wrong with that at all. But sometimes God knows his trajectory, his will for our lives as well. And sometimes, this is a mystery, and I don't claim to have a handle on this, because if I did, I'd be God, and I'm not. But he must have a plan and a purpose in everything, and he does. And Job was wondering the same thing. How could this be from you, God? And of course, his friends come and they start berating him, saying, well, because God allowed that in your life, obviously it's because you've sinned. You've done something wrong to deserve this. And Job then starts to catalog his life and begins to rewind the tape, and he's like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't know that I've done anything that would warrant this. I mean, my 7 kids have been taken from me. And all of my possessions are gone. And now I've got this disease that seems incurable. And now, Lord, I'm at the end of my life. And what could possibly come out of that? What did I do? It's a very natural thing to ask. Don't be afraid to ask God. It's not a sin to want to know why. And maybe, Lord, the Lord will show you. And if not here in this life, he certainly will when you're in glory with him. He will, if he thinks it's even necessary then. You know, I personally have the conviction that when we get to heaven, I'm not going to be thinking about my father who passed away when I was a real young boy. I'm not going to be thinking about it. I'm going to be so enamored with him that maybe after a million years of worshiping at his throne, I'll be, oh, you know, Lord, I was wondering, why did you allow that? And the Lord could say, I needed to do this. And I did this for a reason, and here's the reason. You couldn't have fathomed it, but it was the end for him. And there were other things that were happening around my father's passing, around your loved one's passing, that we can't even fathom. There are things that God is working in the wings that we can't even fathom. And I trust him. I've learned to trust him. I'm learning to trust him in all of these things and not worry about his character. Because as we have been going through the Bible systematically, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, Don't we learn of the character of God? Don't we learn of how good he is? Don't we learn of how merciful and compassionate he is? How loving he is? And also we find that he is also a God of judgment as well. For those who don't love him, there is a time of judgment. But it's God's strange work, the Bible tells us, to bring judgment. He'd much rather extend mercy and grace. And that's the God we serve. And that's why I love him. That's why I worship him. Because I know he's got everything out for our good, for my good, for our good, and I can trust him with it. So notice, again, Elihu is going to answer Job's comment that he made previously about God being unjust. He just didn't understand, and in his pain, he's struggling, and we can get that. We can understand that. And then Job's question about why isn't God relieving his suffering? And so Elihu now is going to argue that God is just. And again, I believe that Job knew that very well. So verse 1 through 15 here, Elihu is going to be addressing Job's three friends first off. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my word, you wise men." So he's speaking to the three. "Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." And then he says to these three men, he says, "For Job has said," and here he quotes Job, "I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice." And Job said also, "Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." And so you may be asking, well, when did Job say these things? You might want to write in the margin of your Bible, Job chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. This is what Job said. He says, "Are your days," he's speaking to God here, Job, back in chapter 10. He says, "Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you," speaking of God, "although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand." So in addition to maintaining his righteous standing, Job also complained that God had taken away his justice. And when did he say this? You might want to write this verse in Job 27, beginning in verse 1 through 6. Job responding to Bildad's speech, he says this. It says, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." So Job knew that he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a perfect man. He knew that he was a sinner, but Job also believed in his heart, as you know and as we've already looked at, he didn't believe that he had done something so heinously wrong that he would deserve all of these things that had come upon him. And so he goes on in verse, Elihu goes on here in verse 7 back in our text. He says, "What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men?" Let me ask you a question, church. Do you think this was Job, a man who would drink scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? Does that sound like Job to you, based on what we learned, based on what God himself told Satan, that this was an upright man who fears God and eschews or turns away from evil? Does that sound like a comment that is justified? It's not. Elihu didn't know what he was talking about either. What man is like Job, he says, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, "It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." And just for the record, there is no record that Job actually said this. The other two things, yes, but there's no record that Job actually said this. So Elihu is not correct in this statement. Verse 10, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Elihu continuing to speak to the three friends. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. And we know that God will not pervert justice. But who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Verses 16 through 37 here, Elihu now, he addresses Job specifically. Notice what he says. He says, if you have understanding, Job, then hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Now remember, Elihu is a younger man. He was the younger, not only of Job, but of his three friends. And for him to stand up in front of these aged, wiser men took a lot of chutzpah. And it wasn't very common for a younger to be speaking to elders, especially men of this caliber, especially in that culture. Unlike our culture today, where young people yell at older people in great positions, and they speak and say things to them that they ought not to. Back in this time, if you did that, you'd be in a lot of trouble. But he says, if you have understanding, Job, then hear this. Listen to my son's words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? In other words, are you going to condemn God, who is Almighty God? He's just. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? The obvious answer is no. Verse 19, he says, yet he is not partial to princes. Nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they all are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. In the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand, for his eyes are on the ways of men, and he sees all his steps. In other words, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. And that's one of the attributes that I love about God. Not only is he all-powerful, not only is he omnipotent, but he is also omniscient, which means he has all knowledge. There's nothing that he can learn. He can't learn anything. We are always learning, but God is omniscient. He knows all things. You can't hoodwink God with knowledge. He is knowledge. He knows all things. And his eyes are on the ways of men, and he sees all of his steps. Yes, even every step that we make. Yes, every word that we say. The word that I will say tomorrow, God knows today. The word that I'm going to say 3 months from now, on this very moment at, 7:51 on a Thursday evening, he knows exactly what word, if I'm speaking at all, this time next week. I don't have a clue of what I'm going to say, but he knows. In Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, a psalm of David. No, let me just read to you just the first six verses of this psalm. It's really outrageously wonderful. Listen to this. It's a psalm of David, and David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up, and you understand my thought afar off. Do you hear that? You know my thought afar off. I haven't even thought it yet, but you already know what it's going to be. You comprehend, verse 3, my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. It's amazing, isn't it? To think that God knows all things. That's very comforting for me to know that he knows all things. He knows what I'm going through right now. He knows what I'm going to go through tomorrow. When I don't even know. You remember in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 1, it's recorded that this, let me read it to you. It was in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, for he had found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, which is a little town in the northern part around the Sea of Galilee, on the border up there of the sea there, the lake. And this was also the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Well, come and see.' So Jesus saw Nathanael." So he's looking at him a far ways off. "And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.'" And what's intimated here is that Nathanael was reading about Jacob and reading about the Jacob's ladder and all of these things, and reading that passage about Jacob, his name would be Dirty Sneaky Thief. And he knew that he was thinking about that. Jesus knew that Nathanael was thinking about that. That is why Jesus said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know what I just said, Lord?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He knew what he was thinking. Again, omniscient. Jesus, Almighty God, is omniscient. And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, the reason he responded that way is because the Lord knew what he was thinking afar off. Do you follow me? He wouldn't have said that unless it was incredulous. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Again, referring to the passage that Nathanael was already thinking about earlier. And this just blew Nathanael's mind. He's like, there's nobody who can do that but God, the Messiah. And of course, he's looking right at him. So God is omniscient. So back in our text in verse 22 here, it says, "There is no darkness," Elihu says. "There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." And the truth is, you can't hide from God, right? We can't hide from God. We can think that we can go into the darkness, we can shut the door and turn off the light, and nobody will see us. Well, God, the light and the dark are the same to him. There's no place that you can go. What did David say in that very same psalm, in Psalm 139 and verse 7? He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." There's not any place that God is not. He is omnipresent, which means he is in all places at once. Yes, in the darkest, ugliest places, God is there. There is no place that he is not aware and there. So even if you're hiking up in the Adirondacks and you get lost, you're not alone, because God is there with you. And just hope that there's no other bears around you either. Make sure you carry your bear spray, okay? Anyway, verse 23 says, Elihu goes on, he says, "For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry," meaning God. "He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their places." God doesn't have to answer to man when he does certain things. See, Job wanted that. And there's nothing, again, wrong with wanting an answer. God, and we don't know that God gave him the answer to all of his questions either. He doesn't need to. And this is where our trust, our faith is tested. And this is where our trust and our faith can grow in God. And isn't it true that it's especially hard? It's easy for me when, and the same thing for you, when good things happen to you, it's good to just say, you know, God, you're great and I love you and I trust you and everything's going well. But when things start to go a little haywire, I start to lose my trust. And God says, can you trust me? Do you still believe in me even though I'm allowing this difficulty in your life? And even if I'm not telling you exactly why, do you still love me? Will you still serve me? Do you know that I understand? Do you know that you can trust me? I've got your back. Do you know that I've already gone before you and I know that I'm going to get you through this. You don't think you have the strength to get through this yet because right now you're freaking out and the Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, and when he allows those things, just like those three lads in the furnace in Daniel chapter 5, I think it is, or 3, God was with them in a situation that could have caused them their immediate death. And yet God was with them in that furnace. And they were content staying in there until Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person in there. And he's like, who is that? And they came out. He commanded them to come out. And not even their bodies smelled like smoke. The only thing that came off was the ropes that bound them in that fiery furnace. And yet with God in there with them, they were perfectly safe. In fact, I imagine those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're like, you know what? We could just stay in here as long as you're with us, Lord. And see, that is the secret. That is something that they would never, ever forget. And never forget, too, that God is with you in your darkest hour. He's with you, and you can trust him. He breaks in pieces, verse 24, mighty men without inquiry, without asking them about it first, and he sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. And obviously, he's speaking about wicked men here, not believers necessarily. Because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways. And there it is. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, can bad things happen to you? Yes. But if you are completely against Christ and walking away from him, you're on very, very thin ice. And it behooves you to come to know your Creator, the one who really loves you. Nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Your own parents and the people who know you the best, they don't love you like Christ loves you. There is no comparison in the love that he has for you, because my love, as much as I love my daughter, you know, my love is imperfect, but God's love for her is infinitely more than I could possibly imagine. So whatever love I have, and it's great. I mean, when she was born, my life changed forever. As soon as I held her, I was finished. I was done. And now she's 18. And about ready to go off to college, but I remember holding her, and immediately there was a bond. And I'm like, isn't it crazy that you'd be willing to give your life for this one that you're holding in your hands? The love is just so instant. It's the most exhilarating, wonderful, beautiful thing in the world to have a child with your spouse, the one that you're married to. Amazing. Because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. For he hears the cry of the afflicted, and he certainly does. I'm so glad that God hears when I cry out to him, when I'm struggling. And when you're struggling, don't resist. Don't hold back from crying out to him. You could be in the car. You know, I think some of the best moments in my life are when I'm driving. Because I'm in a place that nobody knows where I'm at, and I'm mobile, and I can talk to God, I can cry to God, I can sing and I don't drive everybody crazy, I can sing in the car. He goes on in verse 29, he says, when he, God, when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he, God, repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, he says to Job, not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost because of his answers, because his answers are like those of wicked men. And you know, what an unfortunate thing. You know, these three supposed friends. You know, one thing I have learned in my life so far is if you can have one really good friend, one who really loves you, one that doesn't talk behind your back, one that doesn't envy you and try to get other people against you. Have you ever had that, ladies, where you, or guys, you have a couple girlfriends, ladies, that you know you thought you had this really great thing happening, and all of a sudden, after a few months, they start nitpicking, and next thing you know, two of them now are against you. And you thought they were friends, and now they're stabbing you in the back. Same thing happens with men. It happens to humans, happens to all of us. But to have even just one friend, blessed are you, a friend, a really good friend, a friend that really knows what love is. Because love sometimes means, even when you make a mistake, you still love your friend, even though they blow it. Have you ever blown it? You've made a bad mistake and your friend is like, hey, you know what? That was a really dumb thing, but you know what? I love you. And I'm not going to run away from you just because you made this mistake. Job chapter 35, notice, in all of this chapter is Elihu addressing Job. So let's look right on it. So moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? So he's trying to corner Job again. And he says, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? And this phrase, what advantage will it, meaning righteousness, what advantage will righteousness be to you? Did Job ever say this? He did. On a couple of occasions, excuse me, Job 9, beginning in verse 29, Job said this. He says, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. In Job chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, Job says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Elihu answers Job and says that his good deeds can't change God's character, nor can his evil deeds change God's character. In fact, there's nothing that you can do that's going to change God's character. Hallelujah. See, I'm always changing. You are always changing. He is immutable. He cannot change. Because if he could change, then he would cease to be God, right? But because he is Almighty God and perfect in all of his attributes, he's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his compassion. He's perfect in his justice. He's perfect in his wrath even. That's the part that we don't like to see. And good for us, we will not see the wrath of God because of our faith and our trust and belief in his Son, his only means of salvation, Jesus Christ. He is our only means of salvation. We'll never see hell. Isn't that? That should put a smile on everybody's face. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Everybody smile. One, two, three. You'll never see it. And not because you're just a decent person, not just because you go to a church. No, it's all because of your faith that you have placed in Christ. That is the only reason that we are going to be in heaven. There's going to be no other reason, because it's not by any work that I can do to earn his favor. All I got to do is trust and believe in him. That is the one work that is going to secure me in heaven, is trusting and believing in what he did on the cross, because nobody in history has done that. Do you know all the world religions? Not one of them has claimed to die for your sin. There is only one who has made the claim and did it. And not only does the Bible tell us, even secular history tells us that Jesus hung on that cross between those two malefactors, and he bore the punishment. Earthquakes, all kinds of strange things happened when that happened. The veil being rent in two in the temple at the same time. Graves being opened, and those who had been recently dead now coming up out of the graves and walking through Jerusalem. Can you imagine? He goes on here in verse 4, and he says, I will answer you and your companions with you, Elihu says to Job. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, who makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? Then they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. And surely God will not listen to empty talk. And here he's basically accusing Job of just empty talk. No different than Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar saying the same thing earlier to Job. You know, it's a lot of hot air that's coming out of you, Job. And so he's basically saying the same thing. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. You must wait for him. You know, waiting is something that Job was doing. Being afflicted, having lost everything, he had been waiting for God to intervene. And God will intervene shortly. When we get to chapter 38, God is going to show up and really take all of them to task and reveal who he is. And he's going to ask of them questions, specifically Job. But waiting is something that most of us don't like. Anybody like to wait? Raise your hand if you do. Do you enjoy waiting? Nobody raised their hand. Go figure. No, we don't like to wait on anything. Our culture is conditioned now to get things fast. Certainly technology has spoiled us because we can get stuff done quicker now with computers, iPhones, iPads, tablets, and all these other things. And we're more efficient at it now than ever before. And with the advent of artificial intelligence, we practically have knowledge and the news of the world, all of world knowledge almost, at our fingertips. Do you realize how crazy that is? You can just go on and ask Siri to, you know, a question, and it'll generate an AI preview and show you everything you could possibly want. And then you can dig deeper if you want to. It's crazy. But sometimes waiting on God can be hard, and it's something that our culture is not fostering that at all, this idea of waiting. It's a lost art. But waiting upon God is good, even though it can be hard. And God knows you in your waiting. He knows where our faith is and where it isn't, doesn't he? He knows when pressure is needed to motivate us, and he also knows when pressure needs to be abated. He knows when there's too much pressure in our life, and God knows exactly the pressure points of each one of us. And I can be honest with you, there are times in my life where I felt like God was turning up the heat on me at times in my life to motivate me. And then there are other times where I felt like I was being crushed under the weight of so much oppression and just feeling like, God, I can't take this. I'm going to lose my mind. And then he abates. He just removes the pressure. And he's like, he knows how much you can take. And often it is in this waiting where our faith and our trust grows, isn't it? It's when we have to wait, when we don't understand, when we don't know what to do next, we don't know the next step to make, and we're clueless. And then we're just forced to wait. Oftentimes, that's when the Lord does his best work, I think. In the basement of our hearts. When we're struggling, when we don't know what's next. We don't know what's going on, and all we want is an answer, and we're not getting it. We're not getting it as quickly as we want, and we just have to wait. And we're praying, and we're like, God, help. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. And then you wait. And then you cry out to him, and you pray, and you wait. And then all of a sudden, the clouds lift, and he brings relief. You know, Paul and Silas, in Paul's second missionary journey, they learned this lesson of surrender and waiting upon God. Remember, they were in the inner prison in Philippi, in that dark, damp prison with their feet in the stocks. And Acts 16 tells us, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas, they're praying, and they're in the middle of the darkest part of the dungeon where, no doubt, the rats are moving around, and they are in the stocks. It is cold or damp, and it's dark and wet, and the smell of death is around them. But at midnight, it says, and this is Acts chapter 16, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. What were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the fountains of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, because he would be responsible for everyone who escaped. And he knew that there was only one decree for him if they did escape, and that was his own death. And so he was about to take his own life. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute, we're all here. Do no harm to yourself. And it's that very night, in their waiting, as they were waiting, they didn't know what. See, you and I have read this a number of times. But Paul and Silas, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. The very next day, they could have been decapitated. They had no idea, but there they are, and they're like, okay, Lord, here we are. There's nothing we could do about this. So you know what? We're going to give you praise. We're just going to pray, and we're going to sing to you, God. And can you imagine the effect that that had on all those prisoners who were in the same condition that they were? And so they waited upon the Lord. They surrendered to his timing, and they worshiped him in that place. And God, what did he do? He moved in a powerful way. And he will move in a powerful way in your life, too, when you wait upon him. Don't be so quick to try and get out of something. You know, just, you know, you run into a trouble and you just pull out your credit card and put it on the credit card. You know, our culture, whenever we run into trouble, we immediately grab the credit card. Or we go to the bank and we get money out. And sometimes God is like, you know, if you'd have just waited. And I have seen this, and it's happened in my own life. I waited, and there was somebody who was willing to give me something that I, even better than what I was going to go out and buy. Because I just waited. God had a plan. He was going to fulfill that need through a different means. But no, I had to take matters into my own hands, you know, because I don't want to be, you know, indebted to somebody. And the Lord's like, you don't get it, do you? I want to bless you through them, and they are going to be blessed. Everybody wins in a situation like that, but you're going to just put it on the card and do something foolish financially. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, Rob. Didn't you take economics? May God do this in us as well, that we would wait, that we would surrender and trust him. Amen. And be careful when you do pray for patience, because the only way to grow in patience is when God allows your patience to be exercised. And then you find yourself getting into situations where you're like, I wished I didn't pray for patience. Because God will make sure that you're in a place where your patience, you know, like that person that's always driving you crazy at work, and then you get there and they're like still driving you crazy, and the Lord's working on your heart, you know, just trying to work that grace into your life so that you could actually just not let it bother you and just maybe just love on this person and be kind to them. And I don't know of patience coming in any other way, but Elihu continues in verse 15. He says, "And now, because he has not punished in his anger nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Joel opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." You know, Job may have justified himself, but to make a statement that he multiplies words without knowledge seems unwarranted. Because Job was a very intelligent man, and he wasn't without knowledge. You know, when we're going through something, sometimes we don't even know what is going on. And certainly if we don't, does anybody else? Do they really understand what is happening and why God is allowing it? You know, there may sometimes things happen and it has nothing to do with you at all. It's not because you've done something wrong or something good that you've done. Sometimes it makes no difference. God's just like, you know what? I'm going to allow this in your life because I want this person over here at the right time. They're going to see how you react to it, Rob. And you're not freaking out. And it's going to encourage you, but they're going to look at that and go, how is it that you're not freaking out? I'd be freaking out if I were you. And then the opportunity comes for you to share with them. Well, I'm not freaking out because I trust the Lord. Yes, this is difficult, but you know, I've been in difficult situations before. He's always proven to be kind to me and good to me, even in difficulties. He's been with me. And then they're like, I want to know this God that you serve. And then you can say, well, come on to church. I'll give you a Bible. Take you out to lunch. Let's get to church. You can learn more about him. You can learn more about Jesus. Chapter 36. This entire chapter, Elihu, again, he's addressing Job again, and he says, Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little while, Job, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf." And let me ask you a question. I don't recall that God ever asked Elihu to speak on God's behalf. Do you? Does anybody? We've been reading all the way through this so far. I don't remember God saying, "You know, I need a spokesperson. You know, Elihu, could you just speak up for me and just tell, you know, Job what I'm thinking? You know what I'm thinking because you're perfect like me. So, you know, can you do that?" No, there's no mention of that anywhere. He says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar." Yeah, you better stretch pretty far there, pal. He says, "I will ascribe righteousness to my maker." And again, you know, as we go through this, I'm joking a little bit about Elihu and his feeling a little full of himself, but he had some things right. I believe this man had a relationship with God, and he certainly knew quite a bit about God, and he had a relationship with him. But that doesn't mean that everything he says is right. He says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, in verses 3 and 4 here, Elihu seems to be a little full of himself, and this is certainly not an example of humility that he's demonstrating here. He's probably referring to God, by God using him to speak to Job, perhaps. But certainly we will see this in Job chapter 37, verse 16. Elihu would speak of God in a clearer context, speaking of him who is perfect in knowledge. So we know that ultimately Elihu does say that about God. So, but he's probably speaking here in verse 4 of God himself. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. In other words, God is with me, so, you know, you got it. So he goes on in verse 5, he says, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed." Now, concerning this first phrase in verse 6, Job had alternately argued that sometimes, remember when Job spoke, he argued that sometimes the wicked live long and seemingly prosperous lives. Sometimes the wicked do live long, and the righteous die young. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Is there any rhyme or reason to it? I don't think there is. Because if what he's saying is true here, that he does not preserve the life of the wicked, then everybody would die young, all of us included, before we came to Christ, right? So there's only part of this that's true. He goes on in verse 7, he says, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, meaning God, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. So even though Job may have thought that God had withdrawn his eyes from him, the truth is that God never had left him. And again, Job had no idea the conversation that happened between God and Satan in chapter 1 and 2. So verse 8, it says, and if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. And if they, listen to this, and if they obey and serve him, then that they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Is that always true? For those who obey and serve him, they will spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures? Yes and no. It may be. But that doesn't mean that your life is going to be without trouble at times and difficulties. He says in verse 12, but if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. And the truth is, and we've seen this before, this is only partly true, because although the wicked may suffer in this life, whether or not, the same is true for the righteous. Sometimes the righteous even, they suffer even when they've done nothing. The righteous. Sometimes they suffer even when they've done nothing necessarily to deserve it. Sometimes it happens when they have been faithful. If only the wicked suffer, then God should apologize, shouldn't he, to all of the first century saints? If only the wicked suffer, excuse me, that's what I meant to say. If only the wicked suffer, then God should apologize to all the first century church, because many of them went through horrible things, persecutions, and they suffered, even as believers. But did they deserve it? Did they do something wrong to deserve it? No, they were being faithful, and they suffered persecution. But God, as we know, can even use suffering as a tool, right, to remove pride from man. Have you ever found yourself feeling lifted up in pride, and sometimes the Lord allows you to be brought down a notch? He does that. He can use suffering in our lives as a tool to remove pride, and also to get our attention, even to chasten us at times when we need it. But a good thing to do when you are suffering or going through a difficult spot in your life is to spend much time in prayer. And submit your heart to God, and be willing to learn, be willing to just sit and listen, and not allow your heart to get hard toward him. It's easy to get mad at God. You know, I think when I was a little boy, when my father died, I was mad at God for a while. For many years, probably. I didn't really vocalize it, but I was mad. You know, why did you take away my dad? I loved him. He says, verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. Yeah, sometimes this is the lot. Sometimes this is the lot of the wicked. Sometimes they outlive the righteous on the earth. This phrase here, this perverted persons, the Hebrew word here is kedeshim, which refers to male temple prostitutes actually practicing sodomy. That's really what this word means. So he says, they die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. Verse 15, he delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Can you hear that? Job, you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Nothing new here. And judgment and justice take hold of you. You deserve what you got going. And because there is wrath, verse 18, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. All of this from a man who is, by his own admission, speaking the wisdom of God and even speaking for him. You know, we need to be really careful before we say, thus saith the Lord. I've learned not to ever use that phrase unless I'm reading it from the Word of God, because that can be so wrong. And you know, with just one word, you can hurt somebody so badly. And then you bring God into it and make it double, more than double, right? We got to be very careful. He says, will your riches or all of your mighty forces keep you from distress? It's true. All of your money, all of your resources, whatever they are, it's not going to keep you from hardship. Even the world's most wealthy people, they suffer. And they have physical disease and other hardships that are just common to all men. Even when the most wealthy have all the money in the world, the doctor meets them nonetheless and may say to them, your disease is too advanced. And there's nothing else we can do. You got to get your affairs in order. You got about 6 months. So money and power, they cannot save you. Only the Lord can save you. Nothing else. In Psalm 33, the psalmist says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike, and he considers all their works. There is no king, notice this, just comparing it with what we just read, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So only God can save. He says, do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Really? Has Job chosen iniquity rather than affliction? Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? And thank God that nobody can teach God or say to him, you have done wrong. None of us can. We'd like to sometimes. You see certain things, you're like, Lord, you really made a mistake over here. Even in allowing this, Lord, you made a really big mistake. And God's like, no, I know what I'm doing. I know what I've allowed. I know what I'm seeing, and it hurts. I get it. We're almost finished here. We're just going to get down through chapter 36 tonight, so bear with me just for a few more moments here. He says, remember, Elihu now proclaims God's majesty. You can see that title in your Bible if you got a New King James Version. He says, remember to magnify his work, Job, or of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. You know, I find that interesting because I wonder when it was that scientists, had figured out that the water comes up into the clouds, it evaporates, and it's stored in the clouds, and then the cloud moves and it brings rain down. I wonder how many of them, they must have known this back then. Indeed, anyone can understand the spreading of clouds. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. Yes, by rain and thunder and lightning. And boy, it really does. When you know, when you're in a really bad storm, don't you feel really small? I remember being in, I've been through a number of hurricanes in Florida, and I can't tell you. I've actually been out on the Gulf of America. I've actually been out on the Gulf of America in a boat with some fishermen. And these are seasoned fishermen. And storms down in Southwest Florida can just come upon just like that. And we're out in the, we're several miles, at least 20, 30 miles out in the Gulf of Mexico. And all of a sudden, the storm hits. And it is scaring me to death. And I'm here in this boat and this small craft, and I got this seasoned fisherman, you know, on those big things where they're up way up on top and they're driving the boat, and the boat is just going. I mean, these huge waves are just like this, and I'm like, I'm gonna die. And then you feel so small. I can understand when the psalm says, and then he brings them into their desired haven. And then they worship God. I did. I didn't even know the Lord then, and I was worshiping him. So he says, for by these things he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. Even the animals, they know that the animals that God has created, they know when storms are coming. I love that about animals. You know, we're out there in the middle of the field, and all of a sudden you see, you know, bison running by, and everyone's trying to run for cover, and you're like, what is wrong with these people? You know, what's wrong with these animals? And then just moments later, you see a dust storm or some kind of other calamity coming your way, and the animals knew about it, but you're clueless in Seattle, so you better get back in your safari vehicle. But anyway, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll get into chapter 37 and 38. It'll be really exciting next week as we finally get to chapter 38, where God finally stands up and he speaks. And instead of giving answers, God asks of Job and his three companions, he asks them questions. It's never a good idea to put God on the stand and question him. It's okay to question him, but it's about the heart, right? It's okay to want to know answers, but none of us can go before, you know, and call God unjust because of what he does. He's Almighty God. He can do what he pleases. But know that what he does do is always tempered with love and grace. Everything that he does. Be encouraged by that. And in your life, look for it. When something bad happens to you, stop thinking, well, God is just mad and he's just being cruel to me. No. Is there something he's showing you? Something you're going to learn from it? Is there some dependency that he's trying to remove from your life so that you will finally look to him? Because we like to rely on other people. We have all these supports around us, and sometimes the Lord just has to touch them, and we're like, no! He may not take them out of your life. He may, you know, it just may be a blip on the radar, but it scares you inside because you can't imagine life without that person. And God's saying, I want to be that person. I want to be the one that you can come to. I'm the one that you can truly rely on, he says. And isn't he? Has he shown himself faithful to you? And even as we read the Bible, as you read the Bible and you know it, he's been faithful to all of his saints. Has he allowed some of them to go through difficulty? Yes. Your life doesn't mean, even if you're faithful to God and as much as he loves you, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be roses all the time. But when it's not roses, that's the greatest time to just get close to him. I like the idea of hiding under his shadow. You know, the Bible talks in the Psalms about the Lord covering, like a mother hen would cover her young with her wings. The Lord does the same thing. He covers us. And I'd rather be under his shadow and let him deal with my problem. And say, God, this is too much. I can't deal with this. And I'm scared, honestly, God. I don't know what to do. Will you help me? And he's like, just sit. Abide in the shadow of my wings, right? Psalm 91. And I'll take care of it. You just trust me and you watch and you wait. Let's stand together and let's pray. Thank you. I kept you a little longer than I meant to. But Father, we just thank you again for your word, Lord. All of your word is good, Lord. You challenged us tonight, and Lord, this is a very difficult passage, I'll admit, and these chapters are very difficult in many ways. And so, Lord, encourage our faith in you, Lord, especially when things go haywire and things don't go the way we think or even the way we planned. Help us to trust you no matter what. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters tonight, Lord. Keep them safe. Bless their day tomorrow, God. Give them safe traveling. Give us all safe traveling. And, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. For without your Spirit, we can't understand. And, Lord, we just want to be close to you. We want to be hiding under the shadow of your wings, in a sense. So, Lord, have your way with us tonight. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.